Yes. Yeah, there's room. Yeah, you got one of those tom-toms. You can just put it in there. Type in Faith E-Free. Faith E-Free, Church in Ottoman. Really, here's how you do it. You go down interstate. What's that interstate goes out, goes east? Or west? 80. You turn on Highway 71 and go north. You go through a couple little towns. You come to Ottoman. This is Ottoman right here. You go by Albert the Bull. You go by the bank, and right here is Chicago Street. The bank's on the corner of Chicago Street. You go up Chicago Street, like one block, and we are right there on that first block. That's it. You can see, right here we go by, you can see the church right there. It's an old grocery store. So 80 going west, Highway 71 in through Audubon, come to Chicago Street. You can see the church right there, Faith E-Free.
You're a couple blocks off the square then.
Yeah, the square is right here.
Yeah.
Yep, exactly. Tony's...
10:30.
No, you would scare us. And listen, if one of you walks in, we'll know you're there. It's not like you can sneak in the back because it's like you're up front. It's like here we are. What's that? We never get there early enough for that. You've seen us coming to here. It's a lot like church. I'm not sure.
Best cinnamon rolls in the world are just south of 80 on 71, about a half a mile.
On.
Right there.
Oh, this way in Atlantic.
You only go a half a mile.
Oh.
Truck stop on the right inside.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay. I think I stayed at a hotel there one time. Yep. Well, there you have it. Make your Easter plans. Albert the Bull, no. Yep. Well, every book about Iowa's got Albert on it. I mean, if you got a book about Iowa, there's a picture of Albert somewhere in the book. It's like, it's pretty neat. Yeah, that's that story right there. So, yeah, come on over. We get out about 2 o'clock. No. Okay. Well, yeah, exactly. I don't cover as much ground there. Okay. Next week, there's no class because I'm going to go to Tulsa. Tony and I are going to go to Tulsa, a little road trip. It's almost ridiculous that we're going, but if you'd open your Bibles to Jeremiah 38, I'll show you quickly why we're going to go there. We'll get down to the text here in just a minute. Jeremiah 38, you may have heard about this, but in Jerusalem, you've got so no class next week. In Jerusalem, you've got the Kidron Valley coming here, the Hinnom Valley coming right here. This is the old city of David. Up here is the old city walls today. The Temple Mount is right here. This is the old city. David's palace has been excavated here. This is the Gihon Springs right here. When they're excavating in this area, we're talking 36, 48, Jeremiah 38, verse 1, they found 2 boule. Now, boule, and yes, this is not like, this is common information that I know, you maybe know, but a boule, I had to figure this out. A boule is a clay inscription or a seal. Like if I had a signet ring and I was a king or a prince, and I had a signet ring, it'd have my autograph or my sign on it, and I'd seal a document by pressing it into the clay, and it'd leave a little piece of clay, it'd leave my signature on that. That piece of clay, this is the signet ring, this is the boule, the clay that with my mark on it that falls off. It may be on a scroll or something. That would have my name on it. They found here 2 boule, 2 pieces of clay. And they're tiny. They're like this big. And they're in Tulsa now. They're not in Tulsa, correct. They're near Oklahoma City at the Hubert Armstrong University. Is that what it's called? You know who Hubert Armstrong is? He used to be on TV all the time. If you ever remember back in the 70s, there'd be a guy on there, always have these beasts, they always talk about revelations with all the heads. You guys remember that? Anybody remember that guy? That's Hubert Armstrong. Yeah. I wouldn't say necessarily, I don't know much about it. I wouldn't want to say that. I wouldn't want him endorsing my material, for sure. But he thought he was an apostle to the last generation. I do know that. I mean, that has nothing to do with it. It's just that they made so much money. He had so much money in his ministry coming in from all around that he was able to fund a bunch of work. What's that called when you give money to something? I mean, like after your
philanthropy,
but like a foundation. Thank you. And so there's money still trickling out to archaeological research because of all the money he had, the foundations he set up. And so he helped fund part of this work right here. And in the contract, I guess, because he put so much money into it, he gets the privilege of having his institution having the first display of these boule in North America, I believe. And so they are in, these two boule are in Hubert Armstrong's auditorium there that I'm going to go down there and see. I don't know if it's worth it or not, but we're going to do it. And I've, what? Oh, you want to know? Here they are. Yeah, I'm going to take my camera. I'll write a book about it. Okay, chapter 38, verse 1. This is Jeremiah getting thrown into the pit. Now, by the way, as you mentioned this, they're excavating this area here, and they just, within the last few months, also discovered the palace courtyard, and they found a huge hole, a huge pit, and they're even already calling it Jeremiah's pit. So this is clearly David's palace. This is clearly where the royal courtyard was. That's the only place it could be, and we could go on and on and on about it. But they also found a deep pit, probably the pit that Jeremiah was thrown into, or likely because it's in the right location. And so they're talking about here. I'm going to read this right here. It says, Shephatiah, son of Matan, that's his name, Shephatiah, son of Matan, that'd be like his last name, or it'd be Ben Matan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, or Ben Pashur, Jukal, son of Shemaliah, and Pashur, son of Melchiah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he says, this is what the Lord says, whoever stays in the city will die by sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. That was what Jeremiah was saying. He says, if you stay here and fight, you're going to die. If you just surrender, you're going to live. Now, these two guys, they see right there the guy's name, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, and Jukal, son of Shelemiah. Shemaliah. Yeah, I'm making sure I got this right. Well, I got to know because I'm going to go and look at them. Those who, Gedaliah is one of them for sure. I'm thinking it was that first one, Shephatiah, but I don't think it is. Gedaliah for sure. And on this inscription, it says right there in Hebrew, it says Gedaliah ben Pashur. I mean, it's his first and last name right here in the area that he was putting Jeremiah into the pit. And the other guy's name, I believe it is Jakul, son of Shelemiah. It says the same things that his first name and his father's name on those two boule. They had both signed documents in the courtyard or in the palace, and they trickled down and got washed away, and they found those two guys' names were found in the palace courtyard there or in the area, and they're right there in Jeremiah 38. And that's pretty cool. It's a huge testimony to the authenticity of the scriptures. Once again, I mean, it's right location, the right name, not just the first name, but the guy's last name also, or it'd be his father's name. Do you want to say something? Okay. Anyway, that's kind of neat. There's four guys, and then you go on and read the story. So I'm going to take a trip down there. We're going to make a fun, just it's kind of a pointless trip, a little road trip, have some fun, and go look at some boule at a cult's auditorium. If I come back a little strange. Yes, sir. I remember reading that. Yeah. Yeah. Herbert Armstrong. Yeah, I did not. I read something about him last week, and I remember seeing that. That's right. Yep. Anybody have any connection to him at all? Anybody ever hear him speak alive or? No. Okay. Okay. On their interpretation and their office they filled. I mean, like he thought he was an apostle. I remember that. So, anyway, that's what we're doing. I have not got there yet, but I forgot. Thank you. No, I was off talking about boule. I'm all excited about the boule. Tomorrow night, and I'm glad Larry's here too, but we're not going to be able to have class tomorrow night. Another conflict. I have a daytime job, and they have part of the school program is that you meet with parents called parent-teacher conferences a couple times a year, and tomorrow night's that night. So I got to cancel Bible study for parent-teacher conferences. So I won't be there, so we won't have Bible class tomorrow. Kind of count and see who's all here so we know who we need to contact. I forgot to say something last week. And we won't have Tuesday night Bible class next week because we'll be looking at the boule. If your friend's on Facebook, there'll be pictures on Facebook, I'm sure. They're this big. I'm worried about getting down there and going, this was a real waste of time. But I got my beautiful wife with me on a road trip. What could go wrong? So anyway. Time to go back. Yeah, there's some kids that were in school that are now 35 years old with kids that we'll be seeing that we had in school. There's some CDs back there from yesterday's. I got the wrong number on it, but it's Gethsemane, about Jesus in Gethsemane, kind of timely because it's the Easter season. So if you want to grab one of those CDs, Tony, you want to come grab this one? You can take that. And so here we go. Well, that was a long introduction. Thank you. We're almost out of time now. Okay, and our plan is to finish, again, you'll laugh, but I'm going to want to finish the framework book before we go to Jerusalem. We leave on June 10th, and there will be 4 weeks there we won't have class. June 12th, and keep adding 7 days, so up to July 2nd we won't have class. Then we'll kick it off again in July, hopefully doing something a little different in July for a few weeks, and then right around 1st of August we'll start the book again, hand out a bunch of flyers, and start all over again going through the framework book. I think, unless someone's got a different idea. But we'll try to be done with the book, and I think we can if we time it right. Okay, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll be on page 465, continuing our discussion of Hamar theology. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do again thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your truth that you've given to mankind. We ask that we may study it, that we may open our hearts to it, that your Spirit would lead us through it, that we would grasp these eternal truths, that we may guide our lives and become the people that you've called us to be. Again, I thank you for the chance to meet with other believers, and ask again that you'd guide us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in a study on Hamar theology. Hamar theology, the word hamartia, is the Greek word for sin, means to miss the mark. We just have this word here. Hamar theology means the study of missing the mark, or the study of sin, of failure. We went through kind of a review. If you want to look on page 463, you've got a list of Old Testament words and New Testament words for sin, not only to miss the mark, but words that include things like godlessness or rebellion or lawlessness, transgression, including ignorant worship, going astray. Those are all different words that are used, quite a variety. Then at the bottom of page 463, you begin to see a list of words that Jesus used or identified things as sin: sacrilegious or hypocrisy, covetousness, blasphemy, transgressing the law, pride, being a stumbling block to others, disloyalty, immorality, fruitlessness, interesting, just not being fruitful. I'm a good Christian. Well, you're not fruitful. Well, then you're sinning. Anger, sins of the of speech, showing off, lack of faith, irresponsible stewardship, and prayerlessness were all things that Jesus identified specifically as sin. Then we talked about the source of sin in our lives is the world, the flesh, and the devil, things that are working against us. We have a sin nature within us that is eroding away at us. But if for some reason we would somehow conquer that or get rid of it, we would still be in a cosmos system, the world system, that is going against God's plan. The world is in rebellion towards God, not people. People have a sin nature. But there's another thing. The system of the world is working against God's plan. And then you've got Satan, an actual personality that is working against God's plan. So the world system, the flesh or the sin nature that we possess, and Satan are all working against God's plan and trying to promote or cause sin. And there's some discussion there on those things. On page 465, we mentioned the effects of sin, made a point that you do not sin in a vacuum. Adam didn't sin in a vacuum. He didn't just sin and, well, he had a sin and everything else was fine. No, Adam's sin affected beyond anything he could even imagine. It's affecting us yet today. It affected the world. It affected his climate. Human destiny. Sin affects human destiny for both the unbeliever and the believer. You tarnish your rewards when you sin as a believer. You can not receive or have salvation because of unbelief if you're a non-believer. The human will is in bondage to the sin nature. And again, we had a discussion, or at least mentioned a little bit last week, what does that bondage include? Martin Luther says you're completely in bondage. You can't even respond to the gospel. You're in such great bondage. Okay, and that may be true. I don't agree with that, but that may be a true doctrine. I think there's a little more of a response that mankind has, but that's another discussion. But the human will, nonetheless, is in bondage to the sin. The human body, because the very fact that we will all die as a result of sin is proof, but also sickness and disease and things are a result of sin. Again, that's not necessarily saying because you sinned or your parents sinned, now you're going to get sick, but sickness somehow is connected to the original sin in all cases. Again, I want to be careful. I don't want to say, well, because this person is sick, that means they're sinful or something like that. I don't have that ability to discern what's going on. But I do know you can trace all human frailty back to the fact that sin has entered the human race and other humans. Our sin or other people's sins affects other people. So a lot of people say, why does evil happen in the world? Why does God allow this? Well, there's sin in the world. And either God has to completely eradicate sin, of which he is in the process of doing. Remember, eventually there'll be the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. There will be no sin. We are heading toward a place where there will be no sin. We've got to live during this time period as God resolves this problem, if you would. But we're going to go to a place where sin is not an option. It's not even, in a sense, it's not even alive. It's a glorious day that we're heading towards. But right now, it is still an issue among the human race and our situations. It affects many things, and that's why many, many tragedies happen. The answer is simple. Sin. It's an ugly thing. Okay, now we're going to start a discussion here, some new material. Total depravity. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I want to kind of talk about a little more detail. Total depravity is, in a sense, again, it's a theological term that needs to be defined because there's different ways of going with it. Everyone has to agree with some form of total depravity, that man, at least in my statement, my belief, man is as bad off as he can be. There's not a thing man can do to help himself come to God. He can't be good enough. He can't be righteous enough. He can't please God. He's got a sin problem, and that sin has to be eradicated. It has to have the price paid for it. Man has to be justified. Some major changes have to take place. And so total depravity means man is in a place where he cannot help himself. Others would push it even further, and that would be guys like Luther and Martin Luther and others that follow. And again, this is, in a sense, solid theology. I just don't want to push it that far, and I may be wrong. But total depravity in the sense that you can't even respond to God. You are so depraved that when God says, here, I offer you salvation, you can't even see it. You can't even understand it. It is out of your, you are dead, and so a dead man cannot respond. You are blind, a blind man cannot see. You can't, you're deaf, so you cannot hear. You do not even have, you're like a burned out light bulb. There's nothing you can do. You cannot hear the gospel until God comes into you, causes you to be born again, and now you can hear the gospel. And of course you believe it because you're born again. Now, I switch those around. I think you hear the gospel and you make a decision and you respond. And when you say yes to it, I think man has the ability to say, yes, I need help, and receive the help God offers. And that's a little different on total depravity. Do you understand what I'm saying? Basically, one would be more of an Arminian, one would be more of a Calvinistic. Okay? But here is what I write about total depravity. Man is totally depraved, which is the theological term meaning that he is incapable of passing God's test or pleasing God. This depravity totally affects every part of man's nature. You do not want to forget that. Sin is not just something in your body. You know, like some people, they talk about it being in your flesh. Your body wants to sin. Well, yeah, your body wants to sin, but also your emotions want to sin. Your intellect is affected. Your whole being of the human race has been affected by sin. And it leaves man in a condition that he cannot overcome his own depraved ability. You can try, this is one of the traps of religion, of trying to please God. You cannot. You have a sin problem. You've got to somehow deal with this sin. Yes, but I'm trying so hard. God is not even paying attention because you are a sinful creature. You need to deal with sin, and that's why we need a Savior. Man is considered dead in his sins. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. Always remember that. Death means separation. In our talk, in our discussion, when we talk about people and things, we say, well, it died, it's dead. It means it's gone. But death, in a scriptural way, in a theological way, death means separation because we never cease to exist. When a human dies, you know, in our carnal thinking, well, they're gone. Well, they're not gone. They've just separated from their body and they can't function in the earth any longer. So their spirit, their soul has to leave, but their body stays. In other words, their soul is separated from their body. Otherwise, they'd be alive. But because they are dead, they're separated. So that's what death means. They're separated. That helps explain spiritual death. Spiritual death doesn't mean your spirit ceases to exist. I've seen some people try and stumble through explaining what happens in spiritual death. Well, they don't have a spirit. It's like, well, no. That would mean that their spirit left and disappeared. They're no longer existing. Spiritual death means there's a separation. Your spirit still exists. It's just separated. It's dead, separated from God's life. And so keep that in mind when we talk about death. That's sometimes a good way of clarifying the word death is separated. It's separated from its source of life. Man is considered dead in his sins. The wage of sin is death. Death means separation, James chapter 2, verse 26. Man's total depravity leaves him spiritually dead or separated from God's life. Total depravity does not mean, and this is really something that needs to be cleared up. And I struggled with this even as I was a younger Christian in my 20s. And again, stay with me on this and bear with me as I explain this. When I first became serious about being a Christian, I decided I'm going to live the Christian life. I'm going to surround myself with good Christian people, and I'm going to get away from the pagan world. Now, you can see that's going to have a problem already, because you're going to just surround yourself with Christian people, with the assumption being that Christian people are all mature, good, righteous, outstanding people, and all unbelievers are wicked, conniving, lying. You can't trust them. They're evil people. Well, I lived like that for 2 or 3 years and became very frustrating, because as I began to work and trust Christians, I realized these people are not as good as I thought they were. And I found myself drifting back towards the pagan, where I found moral, upright, honest people. They told me, it's like, I began to think, this is not right. I like the pagans more than I like the Christians. And it's like, how can that be? Because these are the people of God. Well, this is the answer to part of that problem right here, total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as they can be, but instead it means that all men are as bad off as they can be. Yes, these pagans over here were separated from God, but they were still in a condition that they wanted to do what was right. They had morals. They had standards. You could work with them. Where the Christians, sometimes I found out, they kind of had this slippery, slidey type of, I'm saved and I'm going to rip you off, but I'm covered. You got to forgive me because we're all loving each other. It's like, wait a minute. Don't want to play that love game. You got to love me. I'm a Christian. It's like, okay, never mind. Once you throw that ball in my court, I'm not going to play any longer. You've got to love me. I'm a Christian. It's like, okay, you go over there and play. I'm going to go back to the pagans. And so that explanation right there is like, you know, your neighbors who aren't Christians, they can be outstanding people. It's like, how can that be? Well, because they're totally depraved, they're totally separated from God, but they're not as bad off as they can be. Total depravity means you're separated from God, but not completely corrupt in every area as far as every sin. So here we go, these 5 points. One, total depravity does not mean that every person demonstrates the lowest level of human behavior. You don't have to be, you know, the worst scum on the earth. Number two, total depravity does not mean that unbelievers do not have a conscience. Unbelievers can do right things. Many of the outstanding people in our country's history have been unbelievers, in a sense, okay? I mean, we've got another topic there, be careful. Number three, it does not mean that all sinners commit every kind of sin available to man. Nor does it mean that all men are sinfully weak in every area. In fact, some sinners may demonstrate a moral strength in certain areas of their life. They may be very, you've met the unbeliever, the pagan, who's very moral in certain areas of their life. They will not violate certain things. How do they do that? They're moral. They're not a believer. They're a moral person. And five, it does not mean they're totally depraved people cannot be good neighbors and do good things for their families, communities, and their nations. But when compared to God's absolute righteousness and holiness, totally depraved man can do nothing to gain God's approval. He is spiritually dead and separated from the life of God. Men are cut flowers, withering in a vase. They are dead. And so no matter how you slice or dice it, mankind is totally depraved. It means this: you're not close to God's absolute righteousness. You've been marred by sin, and you're separated from God, and you need a way back. And that's our next study going to be in soteriology, the study of salvation. How does God save us? Obviously, it's not by us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, but there's something he's going to do for us. Now, let's talk about this. The next section here is inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. And this is, I'll read through this material here in just a moment, but this is very interesting. Inherited sin, imputed sin, and then, of course, you're going to have personal sin. Okay, here we go. Let's read through this. Inherited sin. These things right here are foundational in understanding your situation as a believer, your situation as a man with the punishment of, or judgment of sin hanging over your head. Inherited sin is the sin nature we inherited from our fathers and from their fathers, who got it from their fathers all the way back to Adam. You inherited this sin nature. It's a mark on your being. It's in your nature. It's in, again, your emotions, your will, your flesh, your intellect. It's part of you. You inherited it. It's just part of the DNA, if you would, part of the genetic code. I don't know if that's a scientific way of saying it, but it's part of what you inherited. You can't be born without it. This explains why we have to have a virgin birth for the Savior. Because inherited sin, if he comes from a human father, boom, he's got this mar on him. He is no longer sinless. He has been born with sin. Jesus Christ cannot have a natural father. He has to be, in a sense, Paul calls him the second Adam. He has to be the second one, the second perfect creation. Adam was created and Jesus was not created, but his body was created. But he did not have this inherited sin nature. If he did, we've got a problem. And so the virgin birth is a crucial doctrine. If there is no virgin birth, we have a problem. Now again, does a person have to understand the virgin birth to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? I would say no. I think you need to come to terms with that eventually. But if you ask a person that just accepted Christ, do you believe in the virgin birth? They're probably, no, what do you think? It's like they may not understand the importance of the virgin birth. But nonetheless, here we go. Inherited sin is the nature we receive from our fathers. Adam placed the human seed in a condition of sin. The image of the sin nature was reproduced in his children. You can read that in Genesis 5:3. This is called inherited sin. Then imputed sin refers to the sin that is charged legally to our account. And this is going to sound like a ripoff at first. We are charged with this sin. We are in Adam. So Paul writes, when Adam sinned, so in Adam all sinned. And this means Adam sinned however many years ago, and I today, I'm charged with it. I'm guilty. I'm in court, and I'm responsible for this debt. It's been imputed to me. You say, that's not fair. Just hang on. Because Adam is your forefather, because Adam is your representative, and you are from his race, you are responsible for his sin. This is inherited. This is, in a sense, genetic, if we want to say it that way. You have this sin nature. This is talking about the penalty, the judicial standing. You are guilty because of Adam. But I've never sinned, you may say. You're still guilty. That's not fair. No, you've been charged with Adam's guilt. You are imputed with his sin. That is what that term means. Now, hang on to that. Don't forget that word imputed. To impute means to attribute, to credit, to ascribe to someone's account or someone else. There have been three imputations in history. The first imputation was Adam. We just talked about Adam sinned and you're charged with it, okay? And that's Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, discussing that. Then we have Jesus Christ. In fact, I just talked about it in church on Sunday a little bit, talking about him in the garden praying, take this cup from me. You know, Jesus praying, take this cup. Is there any other way? If you want to say it theologically, Jesus was talking about imputation. He was going to be charged with Adam's sin. He was going to take the sin of the human race. Jesus did not sin. Jesus was innocent. He didn't have to go off and commit a sin, and now he's going to get judged for sin. Jesus received, was imputed, was charged with our sin. So one, we've been charged with Adam's sin. Two, Jesus took human sin and was charged with it. That's why he died on the cross. He paid the price. He took the penalty. This is good. It's starting to sound better now. Jesus now is being imputed with sin. And that's going to lead to this third thing. This is what we want to jump and shout about and brag about, is that third one, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to the believer. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and just read that verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because as surely as Adam's sin was charged to you, human sin was charged to Jesus. Upon the resurrection, believers are charged or imputed with Jesus' righteousness. Now again, that's called positional righteousness. And these are two terms we'll talk about here very quickly. There is positional righteousness, and that is referring to this imputed righteousness. And then there is temporal or actual righteousness. This positional righteousness is what you get at the point of salvation. You accept Christ, you've been justified, you're placed in the body of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to you, charged to you. You stand before God righteous. Why? Just like you stood before God before, guilty. I'm guilty because Adam sinned. That's right. Tough luck. That's your race. But now as a believer, you're charged with Jesus' righteousness. But I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time. You've been charged with Adam's righteousness, or Jesus' righteousness, because of your position in Christ. Again, it's not fair. It's called a gift. That's positional righteousness. But understand, this is what we are working on in our lives, temporal righteousness. We're trying to live out in obedience to what Christ has done for us, the position he's placed in. We're trying to live the life of Christ. Now, we will fail, but that failure this failure here in temporal righteousness does not affect your positional righteousness any more than going off and doing all kinds of good things and being nice to everybody and never sinning is going to change the fact that you were imputed with Adam's sin. You can't, stay with me. You can't be good enough to lose Adam's imputed sin, nor can you be bad enough to lose Christ's imputed righteousness. I know that's not going to go over well, but you understand what I'm saying right there. It's like, well, I don't preach that. That's what Paul says. Paul says, we're being said that we preach this. He said, that's not the point. Shall we sin that righteousness may prevail? Say, no, that's not the point. It means that you are positionally righteous in Christ, and there's two different issues here. This is your temporal righteousness. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And again, you know this verse. Chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus was imputed with our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be imputed with his righteousness. So those are the three imputations in scriptures that we talk about. And again, doesn't start off good, but that is the fact. Again, understand the difference between inherited sin, that's a mar on our nature, we are sinners, and imputed sin, that is what we're charged with. And then, of course, the next thing on the list, we come down to personal sin. And a personal sin refers to sins we commit ourselves. So we're not off the charts here. We still have this one right here. And these are the things we continue to tally up day after day, more and more sins that we continue to commit all by ourselves. It's not inherited. It may be caused because we've got inherited sin. It's not this imputed sin. This is stuff that we have actually done wrong ourselves. Inherited, imputed, and then personal sins. Now, this is a huge conversation here. Just as surely as other things are, is can you lose your salvation? Can a person lose their salvation? I say no. I believe that once you're a new creature in Christ, old things have passed away, behold, things are new, and you are saved. Now, again, there's always going to be those borderline cases. It's like, well, I thought they were saved. Well, we don't know. Maybe a person didn't get saved. Maybe they just went forward. I mean, who knows? You understand? But if, in my understanding of theology, is if a person is saved, and they've got the new nature, they've been born again, they're in the family of God, they've been changed by the power of God, you can't undo that. Because, there's many reasons, but one of those reasons is this, is if you've taken this imputed sin that you've been charged with by Adam, and Christ has paid for it, and you've received that salvation, you are now righteous in Christ, how are you going to go back and be re-imputed with, it's already been paid for? You understand? You're going to go, you have to go back. You can't have step four and be imputed what? With your own personal sin? And now you're going to suffer because of your own personal sins? You lose your salvation because you sinned? That means your sin is now greater than what Christ did on the cross. It becomes very confusing for me. You can't go back and get this re-imputed sin given back to you. You can't argue the case, well, I want to be re-imputed with Adam's sin. It's been paid for. It's gone. It's done. Again, there's a thousand ways of going about this, and that's where I fall in that camp right there. Again, there's many, many verses we could flip through. Everybody's got their verse in their heads flying off, and going to move on. Okay. Again, that is something I can't resolve. If you think you can lose your salvation, hold strong and stay with that. I don't think a person can. That probably divided the Bible study in half right there. Okay. You got a little chart set up right there at the bottom, a little gray chart underneath there. You got the sin, the scripture, the transmission, how it passes on, inherited sin from generation to generation. Imputed sin is directly deposited into your account from Adam. And then personal sin, there is no transmission. Those are your personal sins. You don't hand them off to your children. There's some discussion there about inheriting the sins of the fathers. If I'm going to say that you inherit the sins of your fathers, I'm not being punished because my grandfather did something wrong, I don't think. But I think what takes place is, you know, you have that generation of learning the habits, of learning the lifestyle possibly. Again, there's some things in the Old Testament talking about the soul that sins shall die. It was a huge discussion Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel, the people were saying, well, the father's sin and the children's teeth are set on edge. You know which verses I'm talking about? I mean, the fathers have sinned, and now we children are going to pay. And that's what Ezekiel's people were saying, the people of Israel were saying to Ezekiel. They said, we don't understand what's wrong. Our fathers, they were the ones that caused all these problems. They sinned, and now we're the ones paying the price. And Ezekiel had to come and say, no. God says the soul who sins is the soul that will die. Your father sinned, and he dealt with them. Your punishment, your Babylonian captivity, is the result of your own rebellion. They had a chance to repent all the way through Jeremiah's ministry. Even in Babylon, Ezekiel was there preaching to them, and they refused to repent. And their message to them was, no, you are not here because of your father's sin. You are here because of your sin. You could have repented in Jeremiah's message. He was still alive at the time. And so again, that whole idea of, well, we're suffering because of our fathers. Yes, that's true. You may have learned their practices. I mean, I wrote the book, Fourth Generation, whatever I called the book. But it's the idea there is you can stop at any time and repent and go back to God. You're not, well, we're just stuck. God's going to punish it because of our father's sins. Okay, let's go on to penalties for sins and take a look at this, if you don't mind. Penalties for sin. The wage, as it says, the wages of sin is death. Death is separation from God, so there is a penalty for sin. There's always a penalty for sin. But for the unbeliever who dies with inherited sin, number one, imputed sin, and personal sin, will spend eternity in the lake of fire. The reason they go to the lake of fire is they've inherited sin, they've been charged with Adam's sin, and of course they've got their own personal sins, and they're going to be judged. That is the penalty for their sin. Of course, there's going to be penalties in life. You know, you can sin in certain ways. And John, we're going to read a few of these verses here. John talks about sins that follow people into eternity and sins that come right upon you, that there's a payment right now today for it. But this is for eternal salvation. These things they'll pay the price for. But now we get something interesting, the believer. There are several scenarios for the believer. Again, I try to make this accurate. You may want to tweak this, adjust this, at least make sure, of course, you will be thinking about it. Concerning inherited sin, concerning this right here, inherited sin, believers will remain in a position of redemption and will not lose the Holy Spirit since the believer cannot regain inherited sin from Adam. Okay, so we're assuming here you've got this believer. This believer goes and lives in sin. Okay, because they are sinning as a believer, the inherited sin is not an issue. Believers will remain in a position of redemption and will not lose the Holy Spirit since believers cannot regain inherited sin from Adam. Concerning imputed sin, believers will remain in their position in Christ, having received the imputation of Christ's righteousness. They cannot regain the imputed sin nature of Adam. Okay, so this, as a believer, inherited sin is taken care of. Now again, you still have a sin nature, okay? Imputed sin is taken care of. So these are no longer an issue. In the way I'm presenting this, again, this does not necessarily have to be the final word, but this is the way I approach it. Those have been paid for, so you will not pay the price for those. Jesus died on the cross for these sins. Yes or no? I mean, he was imputed. I mean, it's either a yes or no question. It's like, well, he did, but not really until this happens. It's like until you back out, then it gets very confusing. But now you do have this scenario down here, your own personal sins. And realize again, this sin nature that you have, we all still have a sin. I think this is a good point of doctrine, is you will never get rid of the sin nature until you die. You will have that sin nature with you until you die. There's a cute way of saying it, which I think is somewhat true. It's not in the Bible. It's probably an old Indian tale, I think. But, you know, there's two wolves live within you. You know, a good wolf and a bad wolf. I'm probably messing the story up. And which wolf will dominate? Whichever wolf you feed. If you feed the bad sin nature, that sin nature will dominate your life. If you feed the born-again spirit, the Word of God, and you work on these things, that will dominate. I think you're taking that, you can get that right out of Romans when you read what Paul's talking about. What shall I do? He's dealing with this very fact. But you will have a sin nature. If you feed that sin nature, if you don't feed the your soul, the Word of God, this sin nature will continue to dominate you. This is why I think you see a lot of people that are Christians that spin off into disastrous lives. The sin nature did not go away. Especially those that don't learn the Word of God, they get into some kind of watered down good works type of Christianity. It works for 2 or 3 weeks, they spin out of it, they just go off and they crash. Why? Because they didn't feed the good wolf, which is the Word of God in your soul. And the sin nature dominates. That is a problem, because you will not get rid of that sin nature until you die. We know that because John writes in 1 John, let's go take a look at that verse in 1 John. Go to 1 John. First John chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few verses here to try to clarify a few of these things. And I know I'm on some slippery ground. I can just feel the heat building up in the back of my neck as I say these things. It's like, oh, slipping, sliding. We should go back to the Old Testament and read a story or something, back to something solid. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And again, I think when he's talking about light and darkness, John is talking about sin and unrighteousness, or living the godly life. And we're pretty sure of that. Chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him, from Jesus, and declare to you. He said, we're preaching the same thing Jesus told us, the apostolic doctrine. God is light. In him there is no darkness. God is righteous. In him there is no sin. There's no unrighteousness. Okay? That's a key point. If we claim we have fellowship with him, if we claim that we're in the light like he is, if we claim we're righteous like he is, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. If you say God is light, God is righteous, but yet you're living in darkness and sin, and you say, well, we've got fellowship with God, it's like, no, you're deceived. You do not have fellowship with God, because God is against what you are doing. In fact, he's judging the world for what you're doing. There's no fellowship. You're not with him. Now again, is John talking about being saved, or is he talking about fellowship? We read on. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, we have fellowship with him, because apparently you are in the light also. So when I walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. But then an interesting line right here, as we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus continues to purify us. It's like, well, I thought we were walking light. Well, don't forget, you still have a sin nature. My friends, even on your best day, when you're praying early in the morning, you're listening to Bible songs on the way to work, and you're having a little calendar there with little Bible verses all day, and your coworker and you are praising God all day, you're walking the light, there's still things that you're continually sinning. Your thoughts, your attitude, your very nature, you are human. You can't get rid of sin. You can't get rid of this. And while you're in that fellowship, the blood of Jesus continues to purify you in that condition. Okay, you say, yeah, I don't agree with that. Okay, right. You say, if I'm listening to church music and I'm fellowshipping with fellow believers and I did my daily devotions, I am not sinning. Okay. Verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, we need to go back and cover some basic theology. You may be having a great Christian day, but no matter how, on your best day, Jesus' blood is still purifying you. That, I mean, my friends, that's how corrupt we are. Even on my best day, Jesus saying, well, I don't even understand, I'll use the word filth, I don't even understand the filth that's oozing out of my human nature. Jesus' blood is cleansing me. Yeah, but I'm worshiping God, I'm walking, so I just feel so good, I just feel so close to God today. Right, I'm glad you're having a nice experience, but the blood of Jesus is still purifying the very fact that you're human. It's like, yes, that's not what we believe in our church. Okay, nonetheless, they believe that in John's church. They even says, if you claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And again, there have been people that have come to the place of saying, there, I no longer sin. I have conquered. I have heard that with my ears. I have looked at them with my eyes. And it's like, I cannot go any further with this conversation. You've conquered. I don't, sin is not an issue with mine. I've completely, okay, I'm not going to go there, but the Bible says you've deceived yourself. You have got a very, very low standard of what sin is, because even when you're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus is still cleansing you from your sin. And if you say you have no sin or without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, here's the verse. If we confess our sins, now to confess a sin means you've got to know about it. You've got to say, I remember what I thought. That wasn't the right thought. I remember what I said. That was the wrong thing to say. I remember what I did. To confess it, you need to be able to identify it and remember it. So watch this. If we confess our sins, the ones that we can remember and identify, He is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins that you've just confessed that you remembered. And watch this again. And purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, what's that unrighteousness? That's what you didn't even know about. That's the things you didn't even not only remember, you didn't even think it was a sin in the first place. So again, once again, you've got these two categories of sin. The sins you know about and can remember, confess those. And when you confess those things that you didn't even know were sins, He's got you covered. Once again, because you're in the light, the blood of Jesus is covering you. Again, we see in that verse, again, for a second time, how filthy the human is, even in the light walking with God. It's like, we got to keep them covered. We got to keep them covered. Don't we look for the day when salvation is complete and we are completely in the image of Christ? We will see Him as He is. That talks about that day. John does. If we claim we have not sinned, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. Meaning the apostolic doctrine has no place in your life because you have got your own doctrine. If you say, well, that's not what I believe. Okay, fine. This word has no place in your life. Go ahead. You've got your own little church, but it's not the apostolic church. My dear children, I write this. It goes on and talks about that. Okay, let's come back and look at the text here. That's kind of an exciting set of verses. We're talking now concerning personal sins. Once again, as I said, you don't need to agree with this, but at least you've got to hear it and think about it and deal with it. Inherited sin, imputed sin, and personal sin. When you accept Jesus Christ and you are a new creature, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have been made new. That's the inherited sin. The imputed sin is gone. You've been imputed. You are righteous in Christ. And you can tell a person that you believe in Jesus Christ. You are been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But you've got to make sure you follow that up. But your temporal life needs some work. You need to start living out the righteousness. You are imputed righteous, but we're dealing with this now. This is where we live our lives. So we can go back to this. Number C, concerning personal sins. If a believer commits personal sins, he will lose fellowship with God. 1 John 1:3, 6 and 7. Begin to walk in darkness, which will lead to further sins and bad judgments. 1 John 1:6, 2:10. Lose the joy of salvation. John 15, verse 11. Galatians 5:22. And have a very weak prayer life. 1 John chapter 3. So if a believer continues to commit personal sins, he's going to lose fellowship, which would include power. He's going to lose joy. What's wrong? I don't know what's wrong. Well, this is what's wrong. You're going to lose, your prayer life is going to be hindered, and a variety of other things that are mentioned there. You're going to hinder your fellowship with other believers. Why? This is not imputed sin. This is not a result of inherited sin. This is a result of you sinning as a believer. How do we fix this? Well, confess. You come back and you confess your known sins. These things are taken care of. You're back in fellowship. Now, again, I don't know how we're going to go with this here in just a minute. But sometimes these sins that you commit here, when you are losing your fellowship, losing your joy, losing your prayer life, sometimes these sins that you commit are going to have a penalty. And now you're into Hebrews chapter 11, chapter 12, when he's talking about this. This has nothing to do with eternal damnation. This has to do with God being your Father. He doesn't just say, well, okay, good, come on back in. It's like, okay, you can see this in David's life. Okay, David, seems we've got a weakness in this area. Any good father, any good coach, any good teacher, it's like we continue to keep messing up in this particular area right here. We're going to have to deal. We may want to call it penalty. We may want to call it discipline. But I'm going to have to, God would say, I'm going to discipline you I'm not going to treat you like orphans. I am a good father. I am going to deal with this sin in your life. But why are you doing it? It's like, because we're going to fix it. And God is going to go out of His way as a good father to deal with this sin that you're committing. Well, I confessed it. Yes, you're back in fellowship. Welcome back home. We're in fellowship. And now while you're in fellowship, we're going to judge this sin. You can see this is a great time to tell the story of David and Bathsheba. We won't go through the whole thing. But David confessed his sin, came back in fellowship, And God continued to discipline David, not to crush him, but to train him. Don't go there again. And of course, that's, you know, the story. Concerning imputed, number B, concerning imputed sin, that's where you've been charged with it. No, wait, where am I at here? I'm on number C, point two now. If a believer continues to live in sin, it will have further devastating effects on his life, since the wages of sin is death. Meaning you continue, you are going to separate yourself from something. Remember, now be careful with this, or at least think through it. The wages of sin is death. Okay, in the just a general reading of that, though you sin, you die, we're going to have a funeral. It's like, okay. The wages of sin, the results of sin, is separation. Separation from the life. And it doesn't necessarily have to be physical death. There's a lot of types of death. You can have financial death, social death, family death, meaning you can be separated from your family. You can be separated from joy. These are all breaking fellowship, breaking joy, breaking your prayer life. These are all separations. These are all death. Do you hear what I'm saying? I mean, it doesn't have to be, well, then they died. They're physically having a funeral. You can still be alive and have broken fellowship with people or lost your joy. This is the result of sin. These are separations or death. So be careful with that word death. Don't just run off and think funeral. Think something has been broken. Something has been separated. So when you sin, it's like, well, that didn't hurt anything. Wait, something died. Something was separated. Something's not growing. Something was pulled up out of the ground. It's no longer growing. But I'm still alive. Right. But you see, something died somewhere. And so the wages of sin is death. Now we're going to number two again. If a believer continues to live in sin, it will have further devastating effects on his life, since the wages of sin is death, including punishment from God, Hebrews chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 11. We can read about those. Removal from church fellowship. Again, this would be on a serious level as far as it's actually affecting the believers. Again, you don't want to go crazy with that one. And an early physical death. And clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, Paul tells the Corinthians, let's go look at that one. So you know what verse I'm looking at, right? 1 Corinthians 11. He's teaching them about the communion, and it's just a flat-out shocking set of verses here. Paul sometimes taught in a way that was, I don't know, just a little over the top, maybe. Maybe could have toned it down a little bit for us Western Christians, but you know, he wrote what he wrote. You know the verse. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. Paul writes, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, that's an interesting phrase to discuss, will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself. And that means, that's the word dokimazo. It means to examine to see if it's legitimate. It's a word used for testing coins. You'd examine, is this a real coin? Is this legitimate? A man ought to examine himself. Now notice right here, at the communion, what a person is to do is to examine himself. You're to look in your heart. You're to examine your life. This is one of the keys of the communion table, is to again, we're celebrating the Lord's payment for our sins. We're celebrating the fellowship we have, the communion we have with the Father, all of these things. And we're doing it in remembrance of Christ, but we also are to be examining ourselves. As I'm celebrating this meal, as I'm remembering Christ, and I'm saying, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved, wait, are you living the life? You are to dokimazo, examine yourself. Are you genuine? Now, it's very interesting. You're not dokimazoing everybody else in the church. You're looking at yourself. Take a moment. Are you legitimate? Are you doing the right thing? Test yourself. Unworthy manner. Okay, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you're just going to go through the rituals, you take it down and you don't examine yourself, you're bringing judgment on yourself. And I don't think it's you're eating some kind of magic food and magic juice. It's all like, oh, no, you ate something that... It's if you don't examine yourself, then someone else is going to examine you. And you know who that's going to be? Hebrews chapter 12. The faithful father is going to examine you, and he's going to say, come on, we need to take care. I thought maybe you would take care of this. He's leaving it up to you. You are, as we know from other doctrines, you are the priest of your own soul. Jesus is the high priest. There's no priest before you. This is what's kind of messed up in some churches. I mean, all types of churches, not just like some Catholic churches, but many churches, they're looking for the priest. They're looking for the priest. My friends, you are the priest. You are the priest of your own soul. You examine yourself. You confess your sins. You go to God the Father. Jesus is the high priest. But if you're not going to do the job, if you're not going to examine yourself, the Father is going to judge his family. And he is going to bring the judgment. Here we go right here. We read on. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And that fallen asleep doesn't mean fallen asleep while Galen was teaching. That fallen asleep means, that's the code word for died. You are asleep. You have physically left this planet and you're separated. You have died. And the reason they've died is they've come under judgment because they were just going through the motions. They've completely written off doctrine, completely written off the meaning. And you can see the Corinthian church were messed up from eschatology through the resurrection, through spiritual gifts, through marriage. They're mixed up on so many doctrinal issues because, main reason, they've allowed Greek philosophy to trickle in and redefine their Christian values, their Christian teaching. They tried to took Christianity and move it over into Greek philosophy there. That's exactly what we think. It's called Gnosticism. It broke out right after this and swept through the world of Christianity. And because of that, they were not examining themselves, and they came under judgment, and that judgment resulted in, right here, some sickness, some health problems, and some people have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. If you would judge yourself, if you would act like the priest of your own soul, judge yourself, confess your own sins, get back in the light, the blood of Jesus will purify you from those other things you don't understand. But if you're going to neglect your gift as a priest or you're responsible as a priest, then God is going to come and judge you, and it's not going to be good. And this is like, well, so they died and went to hell? No, there's nothing. He's judging his family. This is nothing. It's like, well, he's judging. I know that's kind of contrary to some doctrines. It's like some of the pop preachers. But it's like, this is God working in his church. Do what you want to with it. I'll read a little bit more. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, right out of Hebrews chapter 12, disciplined as sons. Discipline so that we will not be condemned with the world. There is no losing salvation in those verses. What that is talking about is I am not going to have this in the church. You wonder how things are going to go down here in our own culture. Okay, that's number two. Fortunately, we've got one more point here. We just read point two. I'll read it one more time. If a believer continues to live in sin, it will have further devastating effects on his life, since the wages of sin is death or separation, including punishment from God, Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 11, removal from the church, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and an early physical death, 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 1 John 5, 16. We may want to go back and look at 1 John 5, 16 in just a moment. Ultimately, sin can result in the loss of eternal rewards in heaven. And again, not eternal salvation. I'm going to go with eternal rewards. And let's go to 1 John and look at 1 John 5, 16 while we're looking at it. And I got other verses here about that, but I don't have them written down here. 1 John 5, 16. And this is, a tough set of verses. John is an advanced book for me, at least, to read through all the imagery that he's got and the connections that he makes. We are in chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. So you got a brother that's committing a sin, it's not going to lead to death, you should pray. And God, you're going to pray, your prayer will help cover him onto the next level, it appears. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. In other words, there's a level of sin, you know, apparently talking about levels of sin. There is a sin that doesn't lead to death, physical separation, or possibly some other separation. It's like that is just, that's something that the believer is still working on. Pray for that believer. Pray for maturity. But there is a sin that you're it's not a matter of maturity. You know better. I think what we're probably talking about here is a level of maturity. You see people that don't have an understanding. You pray for them, and God will give them life and help them keep going and growing in their faith so they come to an understanding. But there is those who have an understanding. They are mature, but they refuse to obey. God, okay, well, you're flat out in rebellion now, and there is a sin. That sin will lead to death. Let's go over and look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, and we'll look at another verse. We're talking here about losing rewards. John writes in different places, and I wanted to flip over there, but we do this quick and wrap this up. But John also writes about, be careful that you do not lose what you've worked for. You understand that? Do not lose what you've worked for. And what did you work for? You didn't work. He's not telling you to be careful so you don't lose your salvation. You didn't work for your salvation. It was a gift. You received your salvation. What have you worked for? What you've worked for is you've lived your Christian life. You're doing good deeds. You're using your gifts. You're being productive. And then John warns the believers, be careful that you don't get caught up into sin and lose what you've worked for. Again, not lose your salvation, but lose those rewards that you've served God doing, and you start backtracking, and things are going to start falling apart in your eternal estate. We're in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We'll look at two verses here. Verse 10, Paul just writes here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Again, that's the Bema seat, and we know we've talked about this before. That is not the great white throne judgment that he's checking to see if your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life and sending people into the lake of fire. This is the Bema seat, as you know. I'm going to say it just so I can say it, but because I like saying it. But it's at the Greek games. You'd have where the emperor would sit or the governor would sit, and when someone would win an event, they would approach the judgment seat, the Bema seat, B-E-M-A in the Greek. They would approach the Bema seat, and that is where they would receive, not being whipped or lashed or their head cut off, but that is where they would receive public recognition. They'd come up there, and they'd be recognized as the victor. That's where they'd receive their crown, their wreaths. They would be seen as the winner. That is the judgment seat. It wasn't a place that you didn't want to go. It was a place where you wanted to go after the race because that is where you'd be recognized. So this has more of a positive sense to it than the great white throne judgment where they're just throwing people, multitudes of people, just being shipped off into the lake of fire because their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is not about the Lamb's Book of Life. This is about what you did. Your name's in the Book of Life, but now, since you're here, approach the bench, and we will, let's read this again. You will all, it says, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ because you're all victors. You're all winners. You're going to be approach the bench, and he's going to recognize you for what you have done. The very fact you're there means you're a believer. He's not going to recognize you. Hey, you're a Christian. You're a believer. You're in heaven. You're in his presence because you're a believer. He's going to now recognize what you did as a believer. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive. Now, this is some slippery turf right here. We might receive what is due him. You understand? Your salvation is by grace. It is not due you. It is an offer of grace. You don't deserve this. You did not earn it. Salvation is a gift. But that's not talking about a gift. This is what you've earned. This is due you. You're here for the reward that you've won. This is yours. You've earned this. See, this is not salvation, is it? This is something completely different. The reward that is due him. Watch this. For the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And that word bad is not the word evil. It's the word worthless. Good, productive, useful, or worthless. And so this is the Christian, already a believer, approaching the victor's bench for having been the victor in life. You've accepted Christ and receive what is due him. This is what you've earned. The things done in the body, whether good or worthless. Meaning, there it again. It's like, what did you do? This is worth, this is, you didn't do nothing. We got one more verse similar to this, and we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, we're talking about sin, not eternal rewards, but right here, this is one of the effects sin will have on your eternal state. I am telling the believers tonight, and again, with a disclaimer that you can argue with me, not now, but I mean you can disagree with me, that you are saved. Imputed sin of Adam has been removed. The inherited sin has been removed. You are now in Christ, imputed with his righteousness. You are positionally righteous. We now want to live in a temporal righteous way, producing good things with what God has given to us. We are not worried about losing our salvation. I am not worried about losing my salvation. I can tell you straight up, the thing that I think about when I think about death and standing before Jesus Christ is not, I hope I go to heaven. It's kind of like, is he going to say at this moment, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Is he going to smile at me and go, nice job? Or is he going to go, come on in? So much more. But you're positionally righteous. Come on in. Next. I mean, is he gonna smile at me? Is he gonna give me that little wink, little smirk? You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like, nice job, I'm pretty impressed. Nice job. Or is he gonna go, close, good effort? You know? And I'm serious. I'm not like, is it heaven or hell? Heaven or hell? I'm going to heaven. It's just that when I walk in, is my master going to be like, kind of proud of me? Nice job. You guys see what he did? Or is he going to be like, yeah. I don't think anyone really cares if you're here, but come on in. I'm serious. Yeah. What do you think? It's all going to be, you know, sunshine and roses up there. Hi, yeah, everybody's a winner. It's like, no. According to this, not everybody's a winner. You're all in heaven, but there's going to be spiritual losers. And I could be one of them. No matter what we have done, John indicates, you can lose what you've worked for. It's like, well, look at all these things I've done. Teach Bible law. Yeah, but you can go off track and just erode everything you've done, assuming that I've done something. It's like, it's not a slam dunk. It's like, you've got to finish. That's why Paul says, finish the race. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I have finished the race. I've crossed the finish line. And Paul was concerned up until that time. Am I going to cross the finish line? He prayed and told Timothy, he asked, give me strength that I can stand my ground here as I'm in the lion's den here facing Nero and the persecution. Okay, we're going to read this one more time here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, okay. By the grace, this takes a lot of explanation to really dig into this, but I'll just read through it. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. Now, listen, I got to say this. Paul is talking about himself and other Bible teachers. Paul is not talking about the general Christian, although it can apply to just your general life as general. He's talking about him as the apostle who laid the foundation of the Corinthian church and others who've come along and have begun building on it. And they're building with garbage. They're building with Greek philosophy, the wood, hay, and straw. They're not building with the apostolic doctrine. That's what he's upset about. And he says, each one better be careful how he builds, because you're going to get judged for what you lay out there in the church. He's talking to ministers right here, pastors, people that are leaders of the church. It applies for us individually, but that's the context. By the grace God has given me, and the grace God gave him was the grace of apostleship. He's not talking about salvation. He's got the gift of apostleship by grace. I laid a foundation, that's what apostles do, they lay foundation, as an expert builder. I laid the foundation of the Corinthian church, you can read about it in Acts. And someone else, these Greek philosophers claiming to be Christians, are building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. I laid the foundation, but you guys better straighten up and be careful how you build on my foundation. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid. And someone probably trying to chip away at the foundation and fix the foundation. He says, it's already laid. It's a church, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, if any Bible teacher, pastor, church leader comes in here and builds with Bible doctrine, apostolic truth, silver, costly stones, or gold, or wood, hay, or straw, your Greek philosophy by your great speakers and rhetoricians, he says, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. What you laid down in the church is going to be judged by the Lord on that day, because the day will bring it to light. Every pastor, everyone who's building their church or ministering to people, what you're laying down is going to be shown someday. Well, here's what they taught, and it's going to pass through the fire. And if you're building with modern Western philosophy and church building principles and how to build a bigger church and how to get people fired up and how to get more whatever, you know, how to make them feel good about their Christian life, that teaching is going to pass through and just get torched. Well, maybe not. There's always, I might be wrong. If any man builds on this foundation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. And that each man is the Bible teachers, pastors, leaders' work in the church. If what he has built survives the fire, he, that minister, will receive his reward for what he laid in the church. If it is burned up, Greek philosophy or whatever, he will suffer loss. What loss? Loss of salvation? No, loss of everything he did. He built on some kind of worldly philosophy for some improper reason. He will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So there, you can just imagine some of the well-dressed, famous, world-known ministers, preachers that look, wow, guess who's here? Yeah, what are they doing to the church? Are they building with gold, silver, costly stones? Or are they building on things that just get a good crowd, stories or whatever? It's like, well, they'll pass through the fire, and if what they built on or what they built burns up, they'll still be saved. But what their whole ministry, it will be consumed with fire. They'll pass through it and they'll just be escaped. They'll just have their smoke smelling on them. It's like that. There's nothing left of them. That's what that's talking about. So there's a case of losing words. And again, Paul is really heated up in 1 Corinthians about the people that have come in and undermined his work in the Corinthian church and turned it to Greek philosophy. And so that is what his approach is. But that now can be applied. You know, Paul's applying it. He even says, I use this to apply to me and Apollos as examples for you, but it can be applied to a variety of other things also. Well, that's talking about sin. Sin can affect a variety of things. And the last thing we talked about there was sin can affect your eternal rewards. I do not believe it can affect your salvation, but it's definitely going to leave a mark on your eternal state, I believe. There's 1,000 things we could talk about now and 1,000 questions that I'm going to ignore. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray. And we will not have class next week, and I do appreciate, you do not know how much I appreciate the fact that you are here, and I do thank you for that. Thank you so much. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may continue to grow and understand these things. We do ask that your spirit would lead us through it correctly. Father, I ask that there'd be other teachers come across these people's paths that would teach the correct doctrine, that would correct the errors that I have made or misconceptions that I've presented, Father, because we know the truth is what makes us grow and the truth is what you're teaching. And we ask that we may pursue that and receive the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much.
2 weeks.
That's correct. And no class tomorrow night either, right? Yeah, no class tomorrow night or next Tuesday night.